Nearly lost our plants there. Morning, folks. If you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, you can flick them over to John chapter 16. John 16, if you've been with us, you'll know we've been stepping through John's Gospel, and we've been currently stepping through Jesus' farewell speech to his disciples. And today, we are going to endeavour to finish both chapter 16 and that farewell speech, which happens to be at the end of chapter 16. So that's quite a new little monumental occasion for us. We can put that one on our tick. We have done that now. It's a bit of a victory for us, having got thus far now. But just to give you a reminder for those that haven't been with us, chapter 16, as we've been going through it, Jesus has been really referring a lot to the coming Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. But we see last week he really gave them a real word of comfort, these 11 disciples that are there left with him, a real word of comfort in that their grief that they're going to experience, especially over the next few days with Jesus' crucifixion coming up, their grief will be short-lived. Soon it will turn into joy. And for these men who were quite troubled in heart, that would have been a very comforting word to hear. As he continues and finishes off today, we're going to see Jesus conclude his speech, as I mentioned, and we're going to see him touch on, the trifecta of key Christian virtues. Jesus is going to talk today about love, faith, and hope. He's going to speak to these disciples and reassure them of the great love that the Father has for them. He's going to bolster their sagging or lacking faith at this time and encourage them in that. And he's also going to remind them of the hope of in him, ultimately, and the ultimate victory that these men will have over troubled times, trouble in this life, and over eternity, in the sense that their hope is found in him. So without any further ado, let's jump into the text today. Let's see what the end of this speech is like. We're chapter 16, as I mentioned. We're going to be starting from verse 25 today, and as I said, reading through to the end of the chapter. So you can read along with me. Starting at verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believe that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Now, during his 3 years of ministry with these men, quite often these disciples failed to understand what Jesus was talking about. You can jump into any one of the four Gospels and usually find a very clear understanding of that, where Jesus has spoken, Jesus has taught, and these men just didn't quite get it. They might have been halfway there, but they certainly didn't understand the fullness of it. And quite often it wasn't until Jesus sat them down and explained what he was saying again did they actually get it and understand. Jesus mentions here one of the reasons why they didn't understand him all the time was that he would often talk in figurative language. Now, the term figurative language refers to a saying or a statement where the meaning or the message or the truth is somewhat veiled. It's somewhat hidden. It's a bit cryptic, if you will. So to understand it, it needs a bit of effort. It requires a bit of searching, diligently searching after the meaning. And Jesus spoke this way a lot, actually. The parables, for example, they're figurative language. They have a hidden message, a meaning that you have to decipher from the parable. And quite often the disciples just didn't get them themselves. Jesus spoke in parables for non-believers. And he mentions why that is in Matthew chapter 13, and you can read about that in verse 11 to verse 15 as to why Jesus spoke to unbelievers in parables and figurative language all the time. But sometimes he also spoke to his own disciples, the believers, in figurative language. One of the great examples we've just had last week, a couple of weeks ago. If you remember back verse 16, Jesus spoke to his disciples. He said, "A little while I will be with you no longer, and again a little while and you'll see me." In verse 18 it says, we don't know what he's talking about. These men had no idea what Jesus was going on about. They couldn't grasp it. And the reason was it wasn't clear to them. It wasn't plain to them. It was in this figurative style. They failed to understand most of the time unless Jesus very clearly explained it to them. Now, these are guys who spent 3 years with Jesus, by the way. So if you're sitting out there going, well, I don't understand half the things Jesus is talking about, well, you're in good company, folks. The disciples struggled most of the time. But Jesus points out here in verse 25 that the time was coming. Or an hour is coming. There's a time, there's a day, there's an hour that's coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language. No longer will you hear things in parables and cryptic words and little lessons that you have to decipher and understand. Soon you will hear it very plainly and very clearly. You'll hear it and know it when I teach it to you. And Jesus is saying, soon there will be fruit of the teaching that I've given you that you are still wrestling with at the moment because you haven't quite comprehended it. This would be a great comfort to these men. Remember, this is Thursday night, late in the evening. The Friday is tomorrow. It's Good Friday tomorrow for these men. Christ will be taken. Christ will be arrested. Christ will be crucified. And these men are going to be utterly confused. Oh, our Lord, the Messiah, is being killed? What's going on? And so here Jesus is reassuring and comforting them beforehand. The confusion you're going to face, the distress and the misunderstanding, don't worry. Because there's a time coming when you will understand. It will become clear to you and you will know what I've been speaking. Before the cross, though, the disciples were unable to grasp the significance of Jesus' work of redemption. They were unable to grasp the great fatherly love that God the Father had for them in sending God the Son in Jesus Christ to be a sacrifice for their sins. Remember, they, still like most of the Israelites, were thinking that the Messiah had come to bring the Messianic kingdom. Having a crucified Messiah was just crazy to them. It didn't make sense. Yet as Jesus has been pointing out, and it says now, we'll point out later clearly, it actually makes perfect sense. It's necessary, and it was always part of God's plan. An hour is coming, Jesus is saying. A time is coming when the veil will be lifted, and you will understand clearly. Now, this hour was after Jesus' death. It wasn't now. It wasn't in the next few minutes or the next few hours. And I believe that hour that Jesus is talking about is what he has been talking about through most of this chapter. And that is the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit, whose ministry is to testify to the person and the work and the teaching of Jesus Christ, will come upon them in power. When, as he has already told them, the Spirit of truth, verse 13, the Spirit of truth will come and reveal to you all things. He will speak not on his own initiative, but whatever he hears from me, he will speak. This is the hour I believe he's talking about. Because then these men will understand the teachings of Jesus and the continued teaching that they will get from Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Then it will be expounded to them clearly, unfolded to them clearly. They will be taught clearly. Then the full teachings of Jesus will be understood as the Holy Spirit does the ministry that he does, revealing the person, the work, and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Their post-Pentecost Spirit-filled ministry will enable these men to fully see Jesus and fully understand him, understand his relationship with the Father, to fully understand not just that, but the love that the Father also had for them. And this is where Jesus starts touching on that first virtue. And that is, of course, love, and the love the Father has for them. You see, the Holy Spirit will reveal the Son, and the Son reveals the Father. And the real interesting thing here is we see the whole Trinitarian God, the one God, the three in one God, is all here, all revealed and going to be revealed to these men. They'll know him fully, completely, in all his facets. And that's a very comforting word for us as well. Because we, who believers, who follow in the footsteps of the disciples, have the Holy Spirit, and thus the Holy Spirit reveals the Son, and the Son reveals the Father. We too, as believers, know God fully. The whole Trinitarian God, all three persons of the one God. As they hear the Holy Spirit speak to them, these men will hear Jesus in a new and a different way, and a way that they will clearly understand what he meant and what he was saying, and thus they will teach that later on. In fact, it's really interesting. You'll find if you go through the book of Acts and then through the epistles and the rest of the New Testament, which is that revelation from the Holy Spirit that he was promised, these men actually understood Jesus better when he left them and sent the Holy Spirit than in the 3 years they spent directly with him listening to him. So again, I take great comfort from that. If these men struggled, and I'm struggling sometimes, then, well, I'm in good company. Now, verse 26, Jesus goes on and says, in that day, what's that day? Well, that's the hour he's talking about. That's the time he's talking about. That's the hour and the time when the coming of the Spirit will come, when I won't speak to you in figurative language, when you'll hear that revelation from me, when you'll know me, you'll understand me, I'll be clear, I'll be understood. In that day, you will ask in my name, Jesus says. And again, we see praying in Jesus' name is very important. And we've touched on that over the last few weeks, so we won't touch too much more on that. But in that day, you'll ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. Now, you can see there, that's not where it finishes. The verse 27 is the rest of that sentence. But if we left it there, it would sound a little bit odd. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is actually explaining to us here, or clarifying, if you will, what it actually is to pray in his name. Now, we know the key facets to it, right? It's praying in consistency with the will and the person of Jesus. It's praying with complete dependence on Jesus, and it's praying to glorify Jesus. That's what praying in Jesus' name is. But here, he's also saying that praying in Jesus' name, or praying in my name, isn't you give me your requests and I'll go to the Father on your behalf. As if the Father was indifferent to your request, but not to mine. So if I make it on your behalf, he'll listen to me. It's probably better off for you. Jesus is saying, I'm not doing that. That's not what happens here. In fact, what Jesus is teaching to us here is something quite profound, and something that should be incredibly comforting to all true believers. He's saying that the full privilege of a believer is that you can now make your requests directly to the Father. You can now make your request directly to the Father. I've paved the way. I'm the mediator. I've opened that door. But now, as a believer in me, you have direct, full, complete access to the Father. That is incredible. That is incredible, folks. Believers have this privilege to come straight to God. And Jesus gives us the reason why we have that privilege. Of course, it's him, and we'll see that in the chapters to come as he gives his sacrifice. But he says in verse 27 there, because the Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you. The reason you have direct access to the Father is because he loves you and has paved that way so you can come to him. Wow. Isn't that incredible? I mean, far from being indifferent to us, far from being indifferent to believers and their requests, God actually loves them. He loves all those who belong to Christ. He loves them so much that he sent his Son to die for them in their place and bear their sin. That's how much he loves them. And then he called his Son to return back to him. And it's interesting, the word that Jesus uses here for loves isn't agape. Now, we know agape. Agape is that godly love, that selfless sacrificial love, that divine love that the world can't give and the world doesn't understand. But the word he uses here is actually phileo. That's the word that's translated for love. And phileo is a deep love, a deep of love of care, affection. It's an emotional love. It's the kind of love that a parent has for its child, or a child has for its parent, and even friends will have for one another, a deep emotional love. Now, God loves all sinners. We know that. That's why Christ came and died for all. His death was sufficient for all. But God reserves and has a special love. He expresses a phileo, fatherly love, for believers and believers only. You see, that is why we can fearlessly enter into the presence of the Almighty God, because we are loved by Him as a father deeply loves their child. We who are believers through faith in Jesus Christ are in fact children of God and are in fact loved deeply, phileo-ly, by our Heavenly Father. And why? Well, Jesus says, the reason you are loved by God is because you have loved me. Remember, it's Jesus speaking, you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. You see, true disciples love Jesus. They must love Jesus. They love Jesus, and not only do they love him, they believe in him. They believe he is who he claims to be. And they do all that from a transformed heart, right? They can't do it in their own state. They can't do it in our fallen human state. We won't. We can't. There is no union with God without a sincere faith, without a sincere love for Jesus Christ and an understanding of who he is. And that comes from a brand new heart and a brand new nature, which comes from God. Right? God loves his own. And his own are those who love him, who are saved through that faith and that love in Jesus Christ. And God demonstrates his love to us by sending Jesus Christ, right? Jesus demonstrates his love for us by willingly dying on the cross for us, right? And how do believers demonstrate their love for Christ and for the Father? Well, it's through obediently living for him. It's obediently following his word. Their lives will demonstrate that. So here we see the great love the Father has for them. In fact, it's so great that we see that he opened the way for us to come directly to him. When once we were cut off, when once there was no way to be reconciled to God, certainly not in our own power, God made that way through Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died, interestingly, on the next day, on Friday, when Jesus died, when he's on the cross, and he breathed his last, most of us know the story, but the temple and the curtain tore in two. There's a special curtain which separated the holy from holies from everywhere else in the temple. And there was no one allowed in there except the high priest, and only once a year. This was a special place in the temple where he went to meet God. And it tore in two. Basically, it symbolized the reality that Christ, through Christ, now the way to God is open. The way to God is open. Not just for the high priest, but for anyone. The way to God is open. This was always God's plan for those whom he loved. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "For through him," that is Jesus, "for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." See the whole Trinitine God at work here? Ephesians 3, verse 11 and 12. "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." So we can boldly and confidently come to Father God and bring our requests and prayers straight to him because of Jesus Christ and because of the love that God has for us. Thus, believers or Christians have direct priestly access, if you will, to the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that or eliminate the need for Christ as our mediator. That doesn't eliminate the need for Christ to intercede on our behalf. Christ does that. Christ has done that. He's done that work. But it means we don't go to Christ and then say, "Can you take that to the Father?" We, through Christ, are able to go straight to the Father. And again, as he said, because the Father loves believers. It's a comforting message, isn't it? Especially for some men who are about to go through a very difficult time. Having told the 11 of the love that the Father has for them, Jesus steps into the second virtue that he's teaching, and that is faith. Now, a lot of people in our culture, in our country, in our day and age today, tend to say that they don't have faith and don't express a faith in anything, but people express faith in things all the time in everyday life. We have faith and trust that the food we eat is good, that the water we drink is good, that the chair we're going to go sit on is good. It won't break or fall underneath us. It'll do the job it's meant to do. We have faith that when we get on the bus or get on the plane, it's not going to crash. And it's going to get to the destination. And it's going to get to the destination that we intended it to go to, not somewhere else. So we put faith in everyday things all the time. But to another level, people put their faith in other things, such as love or the world's view of it, money, power, other people, themselves, and some even go so far as to put their faith into a higher being. But as John MacArthur rightly puts, in contrast to such aimless and countless futility, the believer's faith is firmly rooted in the love of God manifest in the person of Jesus Christ and recorded in the scriptures. Our faith is rooted in Jesus Christ and God's love. That's why love and faith are so intricately connected here. Jesus goes on in the second half of verse 27. You can see it there in your text. I came forth from the Father. Now, it might seem insignificant, particularly after the last 15 chapters of John's Gospel that we've been reading. We know that, Jesus. You've said it 100 times. But here Jesus is reminding them of a central truth to the Christian faith. Central to Christianity is that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Word made flesh. He is the one who came forth from the Father. He had no a beginning because he came from God, because he is God. Again, it's a very, very clear claim at deity. It's a clear claim at equality with Father God that Jesus is making here. And John's made that point very clear throughout his gospel. I mean, he starts the whole gospel with that point, does he not? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Again, pointing us very clearly from the start that Jesus is divine. Jesus and the Father are one. The fact that God, or rather that Christ is fully God, is a very important doctrine. And you might be thinking, well, you're a bit of a broken record now, Mako. You've been saying that all through this gospel. You've been saying that for the last few minutes now. And the reality is that that might be the case. But the case is, I want you to grasp this. You need to grasp this. Because this doctrine of Christ being God, being fully God, is so important that without believing it, you cannot be saved. Without believing it, you cannot be saved. And that's not my word. That comes from Christ himself, right? Chapter 8, verse 24 of John's Gospel. He says just that to these men who refuse to embrace that doctrine, the Pharisees. He says, for unless you believe that I am he, that I am God, that I am Yahweh, that I am the Father of one, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You will die in your sins. Jesus is God in human flesh. He's fully God, and to reject that doctrine is to embrace a gospel that is both false and damning. That's why we're a broken record here. It's an important, important doctrine. And it's important to our faith. And that's why Jesus, in verse 28, reiterates that point again. I came forth from the Father, word for word. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I came from God, I came from the heavenly realms full of glory, and I stepped down into your world. This was a step down for me, right? Remember that. I came forth from the Father, have come into the world, and am leaving the world again, and am going back to the Father. Now again, we see there's more than just the crucifixion in light here. He's leaving the world, which, yep, he does in his death in a sense, but he's going back to the Father. Here again, Jesus is referring to his ascension. So we've got more in view here than just the crucifixion and the resurrection. The ascension and him heading back to the Father is included in this. But look at that verse for a minute, verse 28. This is an amazing verse, folks. We can gloss over that very easily, especially in John's Gospel. Oh, we've heard it before. But this is incredible because it's such a concise summary of the whole Gospel message, right? That God the Son was sent into the world by the Father to accomplish the work of redemption, and having done so, he returned back to his full glory with the Father. It's effectively what he's saying. And having told this to his disciples, trying to reassure and ground their faith again, we see they pipe up, don't we? Verse 29, verse 30. Oh, we get it. You're speaking clearly now, Jesus. Oh, right. They understood it. They understood it very clearly here. It suggests that they are beginning to have those puzzle pieces start to fit. They're starting to understand what Jesus is talking about. I mean, he's spoken about his origin. He's spoken about his mission. He's spoken about his return to the Father and the Father's love for them and their access to the Father. And he's spoken about all those things very clearly, not in figurative language, very, very clearly. Now, they're starting to get it. Now, they're starting to get a little bit excited. In verse 30, you can see, now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this, we believe that you came from God. This is incredible. I mean, this verse really represents, I guess, in Christ's ministry on earth with them, the apex, if you will, of their men, of this, these men's recognition that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. We believe you. We believe that you came from God. You know, it was a couple of weeks ago, we had a question and we didn't even ask you and you answered the question. We know you don't need to have anyone ask you anything. You're omniscient, which means you know all things, which they said word for word. You must be God. We believe you, Lord Jesus, and we believe you because, lo, verse 29, now you're speaking clearly. Now we get it. It shows how effective Christ's consolation of these men was at this time. I mean, these are the very same men that only a little while ago were feeling troubled in heart, and only a few minutes ago were terribly confused and perplexed by what Jesus was saying. Now they're getting comforted. Now they're getting excited. Now they're starting to get it. But they hadn't fully got it yet. Well, that's the thing about faith. It grows, doesn't it? It grows. And as we grow in it, it gets exciting. Even though we don't know everything, as we grow in those little increments, we get excited and excited and excited. So we should. I mean, John Calvin says it really well of these men when he says, these disciples certainly did not yet understand fully what Christ had been saying, but although they were not yet capable of this, the mere scent of it refreshed them. I love that terminology. It refreshed them. So I don't know about you, but when I go through the scriptures, and I see something that I hadn't seen before, when I see that little bit more of Christ, I understand that bit more of what's happening, or a bit more about God and what he is, who he is, why he did that, his character. It's not everything there is to know, but it's just a little bit more. It's refreshing. It's exciting. It's empowering. It's one of those things where you want to go and tell people, and I have that wonderful privilege to do that on Sunday mornings. And that's what these men are feeling right now. These once troubled, perplexed, confused men that are going to head into a stage of their lives that is going to be incredibly, incredibly grief-stricken. However, they rejoice at the fact that they're starting to understand. Their rejoicing was a little bit premature. They were allowed to be excited and refreshed. But this was not the hour, this was not the time when they would understand all those teachings, as we mentioned before. And so Jesus responds to them appropriately and reminding them of that as well, keeping them grounded while still comforting them, if you will. Do you now believe? Verse 31. You can hear the righteous indignation in there, can't you? Kind of like, oh, now you get it? Well, where have you been the last 3 years while I've been saying all these things and teaching all these things and demonstrating all these things? And now you get it. Oh, blimey. Underscores the reality, though, that although these men had faith and true faith, it was still immature. Right? Still immature. I think we can take comfort from that as well. That even if we have an immature faith, as immature as it might be, as frustrating as it might be, when we don't get things, it's still faith. And faith will grow. Faith will grow to those who are committed, to those who cry out to Christ. He will teach them clearly, plainly. It wouldn't be long before these men left him, though, their wobbling faith would wobble again, and Jesus points out that soon you'll all be scattered, you'll go to your homes and you'll leave me alone. That'll happen this very night, actually, as Jesus is betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane in a few chapters' time. But Jesus reminds them, I am never alone, the Father and I are one. You see, when Christ is forsaken by men, nothing is taken from him. Nothing is taken from him. And the reason is Christ's glory, Christ's truth is not dependent on our faith in him. It's all dependent on him, right? So if we don't have faith, or the world doesn't have faith, it doesn't matter. He is still God, he is still who he claimed to be, and he is still Lord. Well, that's a comforting thought too, isn't it? So here, Christ strengthens the faith of these men as they're about to face a time where it will be very heavily challenged. And then thirdly, Christ pulls into the third of those, that trifecta of virtues, if you will, and that is, of course, hope. Verse 33, he says, these things I've spoken so that in me you may have peace. You see, Jesus is the only source of true peace. You will not find true peace anywhere else, not in your family, not in the religion of the religions, not in the world, not anywhere else. True peace is only found in Christ, because only through Christ can you have peace with God. Only. That's why Jesus says in John 14, verse 27, the peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. For those of you doing your memory verses, that was last week's one. This peace, as Jesus points out here in verse 33, is something that the disciples will enjoy and something that the disciples will have if they continue to make progress in his teachings. Right? So soon I'm going to clearly talk to you about everything. You're going to clearly hear and understand everything I've been talking to you. And as such, you will have peace. That's why I'm telling you these things. So that when it comes, and in the time waiting till that time comes, you'll have peace, knowing that you will know these things. You see, understanding God's love and placing one's faith in Christ brings peace. And it brings peace despite the hostility that comes from the world. As Jesus points out, the world doesn't give you peace. In fact, what the world gives you is tribulation. Tribulation. And thus believers can have peace even in the midst of tribulation. And that's because this peace, just like the joy that we have in Christ that we learned about last week, this peace comes from him, it's divine, and it's not dependent on circumstance. And it's permanent, which is another wonderful thought too. Tribulation is what the world gives. Tribulation, by the way, is just trouble or hardship. That's all the world will give a true disciple. The world has no intention of giving you peace, because the world is at war with God, and thus the world is at war with his children. But Jesus says to them, in the midst of that and despite that, take courage. Take courage. Now that's another way of saying have hope. And I want to clarify one thing here before we go on. When Jesus says hope, or when the scriptures talk of hope, it's not a worldly hope. We're not talking about, I've got my fingers crossed, I'm just going to roll the dice and hope they come up on my numbers. It's not a gamble. When scriptures speak of hope, it's something that is sure, something that is steadfast, something that is rock solid, something that is permanent and trustworthy. That's the hope the scriptures talk about. So take courage, have hope. And there's many reasons for a believer to have hope. Because our hope is found in Jesus Christ. Our hope is found in him, in his work, in his righteousness, in his word, in his blessings, in the salvation that he provides, in his presence in us through the Holy Spirit, in the eternal glory that he has gone in advance and prepared for us in heaven. Our hope is found in him. And thus, after the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, as we mentioned, these men would in fact take courage. These men who would soon be scattered and desert Christ would be the same men who would stand up and preach boldly for Christ. Jesus says to them, take courage, have hope. And why? Because I have overcome the world. I've beaten it. despite the bleak outlook, despite the power of it, despite the demonic system of the world, I have defeated it. I've beaten it. I have victory over it. I have rendered its power useless over me and over my children, over my disciples. I took everything the world threw at me, and I came out victorious, and I crushed my enemies under my feet. And he did it with his own blood, folks. Jesus has overcome the world. And to those who have faith in Jesus Christ, to those who have their hope in Jesus Christ, they too will overcome the world. Not because they have the power. I don't have the power to overcome the world. You don't have the power to overcome the world. No one does. The reason believers will overcome the world is because Jesus has, and he's done it for them. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:37, but in all things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. Jesus here reminds these men of their hope, their rock-solid hope in him. Love, faith, hope. Three virtues central to the Christian faith. Virtues that Paul commends the Corinthians to abide in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That he gives thanks to the Thessalonians for the fact that they do abide in these things in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And who Jesus significantly here in his last words to these men before he goes and prays for and with them, what Jesus talks about, reminds them of these foundational truths. Truths which would end up marking these men and marking their ministry in the years to come. Truths which would mark the saints that follow in the footsteps after them. Truths which should mark us as believers today. So let us remember, let us be those who remember the great love the Father has for us. Let us be encouraged in our faith to grow and persevere. Let us take courage, have hope in Jesus Christ, who has overcome the world. Let me pray. Lord God, you are the God of heaven and earth, and you have taught us and called us to be men and women of love, of faith, and of hope. And you haven't left us to do that on our own. Through your power, through your spirit, we are able to do that. And Lord, very succinctly and very simply, I want to ask today that we can be people who can say those things, those truths mark us. They mark our lives, they characterize our lives, they characterize our ministry, they characterize the way we live. That we are people who love because we are loved by the Father. That we are people of great faith. And that we are people who have hope in Jesus Christ, who has overcome the world. And through him know that we have too. Lord, may we be able to claim that on our lives through you. In your precious name I pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Cameron.